Revelation chapter 3. We're considering the messages that Jesus Christ sent to the seven churches in the region of Asia Minor. These were sent toward the end of the first century, about 95 AD, is when John would have recorded these letters as part of the revelation that he received from Jesus Christ. These churches represent not only seven literal historical churches of the time, but they portray all the churches that will exist down through history, including all the churches that are present today in the world. We are represented here. As we come into chapter 3, we come to the church at Sardis. Church at Sardis is a very important church, and I think that it probably as much or maybe more than any other church reflects much of what is accepted as the evangelical church today in the Western world. It is a church that has a reputation for spiritual life, but it is a church that in God's evaluation is said to be spiritually dead. And this is a striking contrast, that we could have a church that before other churches is viewed as spiritually alive, yet when God renders his verdict, he says they are spiritually dead. It is a church that had been compromised in many ways. We find that the pressures that they faced in New Testament times are no different than the pressures that we face today. We're all concerned about appearances. We're all concerned about how we look and what other people think of us. All we have to do is watch some commercials and we see the appeal to making us look better, to having other people see us as looking better. So many of the commercials are built on how you can fool other people in making them think you look better than you really look. There is a balance. We're all glad and appreciate that other people take a little time with themselves. I got up this morning and looked in the mirror, since I was thinking about this message, and I thought the people at Indian Hills will really appreciate the fact I'll take a little time on myself this morning. My hair's going all over, you know, everything's a disaster. Everything's relative, I realize, but it's a lot better now than it was then. And that's true for all of us. You're glad the person next to you took a little time, took the curlers out of their hair, shaved both sides of their face, showered, did some of the basic things that we come to appreciate. That's proper. It can be carried to an extreme, but a person who doesn't give any attention to their personal appearance and personal care is totally selfish in that they don't care about other people, the impact of their life on other people. They are just, it's me, I don't care. So it's not a matter of one emphasis is selfish versus the other. We have various forms of selfishness. But we also recognize that we can go overboard and we become consumed with physical appearance. And that's where the world is today. Everything is built on how you look, how other people see you. We become concerned with the externals. The problem is that presses into the church. People are much more concerned with their physical appearance than they are their spiritual condition. They're much more concerned with how other people see them than they are how God sees them and evaluates them. And this happens to churches, as churches. We become concerned with how people see us. We have a desire to fit in and be accepted. But there's a real problem with this. The church by nature is a group of God's people who have been called out from the world so that they do not fit any longer. Any attempts to make the church to fit into society and the world destroy the church as God intended it to be. The Corinthian church was an example of a church trying to fit in. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul deals with this issue in a very sarcastic manner in writing to the Corinthians. Verse 8, You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. The Corinthians were proud of their position. They were confident as a church. They were accepted. Things were going well. But Paul says there's a contrast, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You see the contrast? You're sitting as kings. You have everything. You're comfortable. You fit. But we apostles, we're a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, you have to note, even in the sarcasm here, the marked contrast between how the church at Corinth wanted to see itself and be seen in the world and how Paul said he and the other apostles were seen by the world. We're the scum of society, but oh, you're kings. We're reviled, but you're accepted. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. Something's wrong. Is it any wonder the Corinthian church wasn't really comfortable with the apostle Paul and his ministry? I mean, when you're trying to fit into the world, have some measure of respect to be accepted in your society, and you have the scum of society come and make issues, that is not pleasant. The trouble was the Corinthian church was on its way to fitting in. When we come to Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis has made it. They are a church that had a great reputation, but they had no spiritual life. And I want you to note, as we move through this message to the church at Sardis, there are no doctrinal controversies at Sardis. There are no moral controversies at Sardis. There are no Jezebels to be dealt with at Sardis. There are no Nicolaitans being dealt with at Sardis. There's no problem with opposition from the pagans, opposition from the Jews. This is a church that was at peace. The problem is it's the peace of death, not the peace of victory. And often what we long for as believers, for our church today, is the very thing that Jesus Christ condemns in the message to the church at Sardis. The only other message to the seven churches that compares in severity is the church at Laodicea. Tend to focus primarily on the church at Ephesus. It left its first love. The church at Laodicea was lukewarm. Somehow the other churches get lost in our thinking. But the church at Sardis is the church that's spiritually dead and yet maintains a reputation for having spiritual life before other churches. Remarkable dichotomy in reality and perception. The city of Sardis is about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. We move down now, we're about 50 miles east of Ephesus. So as we make the loop of these seven churches. But the reality of the matter is by New Testament times, its glory was past. It was a city living on its reputation. We've all experienced that. We've heard great things about a place. You think, oh, I want to go visit there. And you go visit there and you say, what a disappointment. Was nothing like I expected. It may have had its day, but let me tell you, its day is gone. But the reputation continues. And in that sense, the city of Sardis and the church in the city at Sardis are very similar, because the church at Sardis is living on its reputation. Its glory is past, but it still has a name. The letters to the first four churches all began with a note of commendation. There is no commendation to the church at Sardis. Jesus moves right into sternly rebuking them for their spiritual condition. Very severe letter. Note how we begin. Chapter 3. And the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." As is true with all the messages, elements from chapter 1 are carried over, which are of special importance to this individual church. Jesus Christ is seen as having the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God were seen back at the end of chapter 1, verse 4. The end of the fourth verse. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. We noted then that the seven spirits are representative of the one Holy Spirit of God. Viewed here in his completeness and fullness, with seven being the number of completion or fullness. This number seven in connection with the Spirit will be seen over in chapter 4 of Revelation. And verse 5. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps portraying the seven spirits. And down in chapter 5, verse 6, you'll have the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Seven horns, seven eyes. These are the seven spirits. This symbolism is drawn from the book of Zechariah. And why don't you turn back there, since we have to go back later and leave your bulletin. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, "Behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes." The seven eyes represent the Holy Spirit of God, which roam to and fro on the face of the earth. Come down into chapter 4 of Zechariah. At the end of verse 2, it's seven lamps on the lampstand with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. How do we know that these seven eyes, seven lamps are the Holy Spirit? Come down to verse 6. "Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Down in verse 10 of chapter 4. The end of verse 10. "These are the eyes of the Lord which roam to and fro throughout the earth." So the seven eyes, the seven lampstands, seven, 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 the Holy Spirit in his completion, representing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is very important in the context of the church at Sardis, because they are going to be shown not to have experienced the new birth that is brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the one who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. So no question about the spiritual death that exists in the church at Sardis. The Lord of the church is the one who has the seven spirits. And he knows all things about the spiritual condition of these people. Leave a bulletin in Zechariah 3 and come back to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus Christ also has the seven stars. The seven stars were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16, in chapter 1, verse 20, and in chapter 2, verse 1. The seven stars are the seven angels. They represent the messengers to these churches. In verse 1, Jesus addressed the angel of the church at Sardis. Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that the angels are the stars and the stars are the angels. They represent the messengers, the representatives of the churches, perhaps the leader of that church, who is joined with the church in receiving the message, its commendation and its condemnation. As is true with all the other messages, he says, "I know your deeds." I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I have a thorough and intimate knowledge of the works that you have done. So the judgment I am about to render is based on thorough and complete knowledge. Now, in the previous letters, this was followed by commendation of the works that they had done. But that's not true with this church. "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive." The works that this church was doing was enough to give it a reputation, a name. And I take it would be before other churches. that they were alive. You looked at that church, you'd say, yeah, that's a church that's spiritually alive. If you had asked someone at Ephesus about a church in Sardis, they'd say, yeah, the church in Sardis is a good church. They're spiritually alive. They had a name. They had a reputation. The problem is, you are dead. You are dead. The contrast here between life and death indicates they have a reputation for being spiritually alive, but they are spiritually dead. Remember Ephesians 2? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Separated from God. You have no spiritual life. That's the condition of this church. That doesn't mean that there are no true believers in this church. There are a few. But if you were going to characterize the church and the majority of the people in the church, they are not believers. They profess to be believers. They are doing some of the works that cause others to think they're believers. But the Lord of the church renders a verdict. The one who has the Spirit of God, who brings about spiritual life, he says they're spiritually dead. A number of commentators refer to the church at Sardis as the church of nominal Christians. Nominal Christians are those who are Christians in name, but not reality. Now Christ proceeds to give five sharp commands. Two of the commands are in verse 2, three of the commands are in verse 3. Wake up, strengthen. Those are the two commands in verse 2. Wake up. We get the English name Gregory from this Greek word. The Greek word is Gregoron. It means to be watchful, to be awake, to be alert. Command is given here to wake up. Get on the alert. Now, for the church at Sardis and the city of Sardis, this would be clear to grasp. For the city of Sardis was a unique city. It was built on very sheer rock cliffs with only a narrow passage across the top of the cliffs to get in. So it was all but impregnable. There was no way to scale the cliffs to attack the city. But it had fallen twice in its history. Both times when it was not alert, not awake, not paying attention. One account is rather widely known. It was an army besieging the city. They couldn't figure out how to get in. The general had offered great rewards to anyone who could figure a way to conquer the city. And one of the soldiers, as he was watching one day, noted that one of the soldiers in Sardis leaned over and his helmet fell down. And that soldier watched, and the soldier in Sardis climbed out and worked his way down the cliff to the bottom, got his helmet, and worked his way back up. And that opposing soldier fixed in his mind how he did it. That night he took 15 soldiers and scaled the wall. When he got up the top, nobody was there. The city was asleep because they were sure no one could get in. So they simply walked down, opened the gates, and the army marched in. They say, wow, they learned a lesson from that. Well, 300 years later, the same thing happened. So when the church at Sardis is commanded, wake up, they can identify with the well-known history of their own city, of what happened to that city when they weren't awake. It was destroyed by conquering enemies. Strengthen the things that remain. That's the second command. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. The situation's serious at Sardis, but it's not yet hopeless. There are things that are about to die but can be salvaged. There is hope for this church. Now he's going to go on to develop what we're talking about that is about to die. There are people here that can be reached. There are things that need to be done. This would be addressed to the church as a whole, but it will necessitate the action of the true believers to respond to the message. Because verse 6 will give a call, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And it's only those with spiritual ears that will hear and are to take hold. But the church as a whole is called to attention by Christ as he gives his commands and rebukes. Strengthen things which remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now here you get some insight. This was not a church that did not have works. The works that it had were adequate to maintain its reputation, to give it a name before other churches that it was spiritually alive. But Jesus says, I have not found your works complete. Does not mean that they didn't have enough works. But the point is that their works fell short of the standard that God required. They were an empty shell. God not only judges on the basis of externally what is being done, but what is driving what is done. What is the motive? What is the foundation for what is happening? Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We were just in this chapter, noted that the Corinthians were in the same danger as the church at Sardis. Paul has to address the same message to the Corinthians that Jesus does to the church at Sardis. He says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Now, know this, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says, I don't know of anything that could be said against me. But that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. God will render his verdict on the basis not only of what I've done, but the motivation behind what I've done. That's what's lacking at the church at Sardis. They are going through the motions, but there is no reality. Your works are not complete. They're enough to fool other churches, but they are not acceptable before God. They are not being produced in a heart that has come to believe in the Savior, but as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is now producing the character of God. That's not there. Back in Revelation chapter 3, three commands in verse 3 that tie closely together. Remember, keep, repent. Remember, keep, repent. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. Remember, therefore, what you have received. Remember the command of the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. This word, remember, just doesn't mean that they had forgotten it, that it was out of their mind. But it's the idea that it's no longer being focused on. Remember, call it back to the center of your attention. Refocus your life. Remember what you have received and heard. Now, this is very important. This is at the heart of what is wrong at the church at Sardis. Remember what you have received and heard. What had they received and heard? They had received and heard the revealed truth of the living God. The gospel of Jesus Christ and all the truth associated with God's revelation to himself. That's what was lacking at the church at Sardis. The word of God was no longer at the focus and center of that church. They had moved the word of God out of the center, but they continued to do deeds and works associated with being Christians. But the Holy Spirit of God works through the Word of God to accomplish the purposes of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you have the church at Sardis that's primarily composed of unbelievers. Why? They were not hearing the Word of God so that the Spirit of God could bring about the new birth in their heart. They're doing works, but they're not works being produced in the life of the child of God through the Word of God that's being taken into the heart and life. So you see what happens to the church. It starts out where the Word of God is the focus, because you cannot be saved without the Word of God. And through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, people come to believe in Jesus Christ. And by the glorious power of the Spirit of God, are transformed. Then they are nurtured and nourished through the ministry of the Word of God to become mature. But over time, the Word of God gets moved out of the center focus of that church. It's no longer built upon the Word of God, centered on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But they continue to do things that are associated with being a believer. Keep in mind, there's no immorality condemned at this church. There's no false doctrine condemned at this church. There's no false teachers condemned at this church. This is a church that just washed out. They're not parading around in immorality. They're not parading around promoting false doctrine. They're just a good, neutral place to be if you don't want trouble. Here you can be accepted as a Christian, have a reputation, and not have all the trouble and battle that goes with being an Apostle Paul. Sounds like a good deal. And if we're honest, it's what most of us would like. I like a place where I can be with other people that are Christians, quote. They want to come together, worship God, not make issues out of things, have a decent reputation in our city for a change, and wait for the Lord to come. Yes, I've got the church for you. It's called Sardis. Problem is, it's spiritually dead. No conflicts, no doctrinal battles, no moral issues, and no life. Remember what you've received and heard, and keep it. Keep it, the second command. Both these first commands are present imperative. Something we're to be constantly doing. Constantly focusing on what we've received and heard. Constantly keeping it, obeying it, holding on to it. That's what the church is to be about. The Word of God is the center of our life. The church moves away from the Word, and it's on its way to what? Well, with the absence of the Word over time, you have the reputation continuing because it's still a good moral church doing good things. But the Word of God's no longer being taught. People are no longer being saved. More and more of the church is comprised of unbelievers. Till someday, out the other end, it becomes clear to all the churches that that's not really a true church. That's the process. God reveals it in His Word 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed. What happened to the major denominations and the churches in those denominations? Started out with men like Wesley and Luther and Calvin preaching the Word, the church being built on the Word. Over time, the Word of God got progressively moved out. There was less and less place for the Word, because you cannot have the Word without having an apostolic kind of situation. Conflict, doctrinal battles, being looked down upon by the respectable people of the world. Being disliked by fellow Christians because you're always making doctrinal battles. So we just move the Word. We don't deny the Word. Nobody said that they denied the Word. Nobody said they rejected the Word. They'd be appalled if you told them you've rejected the Word. No, we just don't let the Word become an issue here. And I dare say this is where the evangelical church in the United States is today. It's living on a name and a past reputation. But you could spend your life in many of these churches and not learn enough about the Word to enable you to live as God would have you live. What a tragedy. But we're satisfied. They have a name, but they're spiritually dead. By the time it's evident to everyone, it's gone. Jesus Christ renders His verdict now. This church is spiritually dead, but it still has a reputation of life among the other churches. Don't forget the contrast. By the time the other churches realize it's spiritually dead, it's too late to call, wake up, strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. It will be lost. But you and I can discern. Is the Word of God at the center and focus of that church? That church characterized by keeping the Word, by obeying it, holding on to it, and repent. the third command, given as an aorist imperative, sharp command here. You're to remember the word and obey it, keep it, and repent for your unfaithfulness to the word of God. That's the call to that church. The alternative, not very pleasant. It's another repent or else. If therefore, the middle of verse 3, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Jesus Christ threatens to come in judgment. If you do not repent, remember the word, keep it, then I'll come unexpectedly in judgment. Again, the church is to live on the brink of the return of Christ. And I think that the emphasis is consistently on the return of Christ. And that's where we're going in Revelation. All the events of Revelation focus on the coming of Christ. And all the judgment that is meted out in various ways at various times is anticipating the coming judgment and its completeness. And we are to function the same way as the church today. We say we ought to be living holy and godly lives in light of the return of our Lord. We exhort the unbeliever to trust the Savior in light of coming judgment. It's the same thing being said to Sardis. The fact that 2,000 years went by and the Lord didn't return yet doesn't change the impact of the message. It doesn't change the reality of the judgment that they would have to experience the presence of the living God. I will come like a thief. And that picture over in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 15, is used again. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. We're going to talk about the garments in a moment. Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Used in the Gospels as well. Several times, this picture of being coming like a thief. Reminder that we're to be alert, to be awake, to be expecting the coming of Christ, and not to be fearful of coming judgment. The believer will not be caught unexpectedly by the return of Christ, and he does not face impending judgment. The believer will be caught up in the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air. The unbeliever lives on the brink of eternal destruction. Be swept away in the coming of the Lord like a thief to eternal damnation. That's the fate of the unbeliever. Verse 4 of Revelation 3. But you have a few people in Sardis. That's the sum total, folks, of true Christians in the church at Sardis. You believe that the church has gone through the complete cycle to come to this point, that the majority of this church at Sardis is now comprised of unbelievers? But there are a few people that are genuine in the church at Sardis. They have not soiled their garments, polluted them. They will walk in white. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Soiling here portrays the pollution of sin. Their garments have not become polluted, and probably draws from what was common, and we've found it in the inscriptions of the day, that in the pagan religions, if someone came to offer sacrifice and worship their pagan god in polluted or dirty garments, they were rejected and were viewed as having dishonored the god. So it's an easy picture to identify with. That those who are polluted and defiled by sin are rejected by God. They do not belong to Him. They have not experienced His cleansing. They're in contrast to those who will walk with Christ in white because they are worthy. I knew I'd find a self-esteem passage eventually. They are worthy. They're worth it. Missed the point of the book of Revelation. This will come out clear when we see this word worthy used of Christ over in chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Christ as all cast their crowns before him, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created everything. Down in chapter 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We will walk with him in white because we're worthy. Why? Because the one who is worthy has died, purchased our redemption, cleansed us from our sins. And we walk with him in his righteousness. Yes, we're worthy to walk in white, but not because of us, because of him. The one whom we will acclaim as worthy for our redemption. Is there any question about what it means to have soiled, polluted garments versus having garments of white? You come to verse 5 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, we're dealing with the overcomer here. The overcomer is the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, 1 John 5, and is now living. The overcomer over sin, over Satan, over the world. Evidenced by the context here clearly. Note three promises to the overcomer. Number one, he shall thus be clothed in white garments. He shall be clothed in white garments. That shows that the contrast in verse 4 is not between two kind of Christians. Those in soiled garments and those in white garments. Because all the overcomers are going to be walking in white garments. That pictures the purity that has come as a result of the cleansing of God, as now we are dressed as the priests of God and stand in the glory of his presence in the righteousness and purity that he has provided for us. It's a picture taken from Zechariah chapter 3. So turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. We get to Revelation chapter 12. We'll see the accuser of the brethren cast down. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. You see what the filthy garments portray? Our iniquity, our sin, the pollution of sin. And God takes those garments away, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. They put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then he is to serve as the priest of God. Verse 8, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friend who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. And here you have the promise of the coming Messiah. Joshua, you are a symbol and representative in anticipation of the coming Messiah on the work that he will accomplish. And those filthy, polluted garments of sin will be removed as we are clothed in the garments he provides, the garments of white. Remember Jesus told the account of the wedding feast? When the head of the wedding feast, host of the feast, walked through, he came across a man who did not have a wedding garment. Friend, what are you doing in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. They took him out and cast him to destruction. Why? The garments were provided when you came in, if you came in properly. You must receive the garment from him. That must be bestowed upon you. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. But God in his grace cleanses you and forgives you your sin as you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you are provided a garment of spotless white. The overcomer shall be clothed in a garment of white. Second promise in Revelation 3:5. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now you note, the overcomer will not have his name erased out of the book of life. Now some have taken this to say, see, some people will fail and have their name erased. Some people teach that everybody's name is in the book of life, and then when they die without believing, the name is erased out. So when we get all said and done, the names that weren't erased will remain. Book of life is talked about in the Old Testament, I believe Exodus 32. First reference of the book of life. But in the context of the book of Revelation, I think what we have here is a promise to the overcomer. It doesn't say anything about names being erased. It's just an assurance to the overcomer that your name is permanently in the book of life. And it can never be removed. And a couple of other references in the book of Revelation will indicate the name was in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In contrast to some names who have never been in the book of life. We'll do the details of this as we get further into Revelation, but turn over to chapter 13. Verse 8. And if you have a King James Bible, the connection is a little different here. And we'll do the textual problem there when we get here. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Referring to people whose names have not been in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Come over to Revelation chapter 17. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Now note this. Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. We have a song that we sometimes sing. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Well, I appreciate the idea, but the theology of the song is not true. There are no new names written down in glory. In fact, the only names in the book of life are those that have been there from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has chosen from among sinful humanity some to experience his salvation. Those have had their names inscribed in the book of life. And when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the foundations were laid, the names of the redeemed were already in the book of life. Now that causes us some problems because it takes control out of our hands. They say, well, then it doesn't matter whether I witness. It doesn't matter whether I share the gospel. The name's there or it's not. It doesn't matter what I do. And who are you? When the Almighty Sovereign God who created everything tells me what to do, I do it. The names are there. So Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation in Jesus Christ. I can preach and preach and preach and preach till I'm blue in the face. But if you're not elect in Jesus Christ, in your stubborn, sinful rebellion against God, you will never submit to him. Unless he intervenes to overrule and break down your will with the conviction that only he can bring to the heart, you will never believe. It's not his fault. It's just a demonstration of how sinful we really are. So the fact that my name will not be erased is a promise to me as an overcomer. And even though they're outnumbered at the church at Sardis, you won't lose your position. Well, you're looking at the book of life, chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You have the book of life present. Look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the destiny of all those who are not in the book of life. Down in chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. This is the heavenly city. It's our eternal destiny. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You say, I find this terribly discouraging. Why? What if my name's not in the book of life? If your name's not in the book of life, you're doomed to an eternal hell. But I can also tell you that whosoever will may come. Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You must believe in Him for salvation. Why don't you? Why do you continue to trust yourself, your good works? If you're not saved, it's because you will not believe. You continue to persist in your sin. But be assured, if you are saved, it's no credit to you. It's a testimony to the grace of God in drawing you to that salvation. But the responsibility rests upon you to respond to the message of the gospel that has been presented. The third promise, quickly, in chapter 3, verse 5. And we'll talk more in depth about the doctrine of election as we move through the book of Revelation. I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels. It's another way of saying basically the same thing. I will not erase His name from the book of life. I will confess His name before My Father and the holy angels. Jot down Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, and I'll read it to you. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny Me before men, I will deny him before My Father who is in heaven. The book of Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 gives the same comment, mentioning the presence of the angels. What Christ is saying here is, I will acknowledge you as belonging to Me in the very presence of My Father and the holy angels. We shall be brought into the presence of the glory of Almighty God in the splendor of heaven. And Jesus Christ will claim that we belong to Him. Colossians 1 says that He will present us before His Father as holy and blameless and without spot. That's the promise to the overcomer. What a glorious destiny. And this church is missing it. They have a reputation and they're satisfied with the reputation. But they have no life. And the only hope is that people wake up, believers move to strengthen the things which remain, and remember and call back to the place of central focus, the Word of God. Hold on to it. Repent of their sinful activity. Let me summarize this for you. Number one, churches that are dead may have a reputation for being alive. Churches that are dead may have a reputation for being alive. This is also true for individuals. You may have a reputation for being a believer, but it may not be true. Number two, works may be impressive to men and unacceptable to God. There's a place for works in the life of a believer, but works do not make you acceptable to God. Jesus said, I have found your works unacceptable in the sight of My Father. Only that which the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer is acceptable to God. Number three, the church must remember the revealed Word of God. Never forget, if this church drifts from Christ, it will happen when the Word of God is no longer the focus. When we want a more comfortable place to belong, a more respectable church that will be accepted in our community, we must remember the revealed Word of God. It must be the focus of the church. Number four, the church must obey the Word of God and repent of its failures. Keep and repent. The church must obey the Word and repent of its failures. Number five, only the overcomer in the church has his sin forgiven. Note that. We're talking about those in the church at Sardis. Only the overcomer in the church has his sin forgiven. Only that one who has truly come to believe. That excluded most of the people in Sardis. It's my fear before God that it may include great numbers of our own congregation. Number six, only the overcomer has eternal life. His name will not be erased from the book of life. And number seven, only the overcomer in the church belongs to Christ. Not everybody who's part of this physical church belongs to Christ. Only the overcomer does. One person wrote concerning Sardis, "Indeed, Sardis may be said to be the first church in the history of Christendom to have been well nigh filled with what we now call nominal Christians. They were nominally Christ's, but not actually." Where are you personally? Do you have a name but no life? Where are we as a church? Do we have a name but no life? Is the Word of God at the center of all of our ministry as the people of God? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the message to Sardis. Lord, we're stunned by the severity of the rebuke, by the seriousness of the situation, that this is a church that has a reputation for life and it's spiritually dead. Lord, may we take to heart the commands given to that church so that we might never get to that condition. Lord, I pray for those in this fellowship who are not overcomers. May they see that there is no hope but in Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior, the one in whom we must believe. Thank you for garments of pure white that have replaced the pollution of our sin. Thank you for the glorious destiny of eternity in your presence. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.